through your death that we might receive new life. And so we pray this morning as we look to you that you would speak to our hearts, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you surely are the God of all hope, that it's you that gives purpose to life itself and gives meaning to our very existence. So speak to our hearts this morning. Encourage those this morning that are going through difficult times that they can trust you. They can look to the Lord. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, if you please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9. As you're turning there, kind of get your bulletins out too. And I want to kind of highlight a few little things here in the bulletin that you will find important. This Wednesday evening, Pastor Dan Finfrock will be with us in the Wednesday evening service, and look forward to that. And Pastor Dan's going to be speaking on how to defeat the enemy. So it'll be very practical this coming Wednesday evening. Then, of course, Women's Valentine's Luncheon. You can sign up for that in the foyer. There's more information out there if you'd like to be involved in hosting a table and so forth. That info is out there. Jeanette Wall's going to be sharing that day. It's February 2nd. Foundations of Faith. We're going to make some changes here. That's going to start on Sunday evenings. So, again, I can't emphasize how important it is to lay down the basics of the Christian faith. You know that the cults draw from the church? That the cults actually take immature Christians, or Christians that don't have a foundation, and they twist them around and turn them into spiritual pretzels is what they do. And so what this class is, this class lays a foundation of what we believe in and why we believe in it. So that will be starting up the first part of February, so you can kind of check that out. Also, married couples Valentine's dinner. Every Thursday night is a marriage study that takes place, but they're going to be also having a Valentine's dinner, and that's going to be February 14th at 7 o'clock. So for you cheapos that don't want to take your wife out to some special thing, just kind of incorporate it in a church thing, you know. So you can kind of check that out and talk to Rick about that, or go into the foyer and they can give you more information about that. Well, we're looking here at Matthew chapter 9 this morning, verses 18 through 26. And if you're joining us for the first time, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. And we have given the theme of this Gospel, Behold Your King. And so we come now to the conqueror of disease and death. We see Jesus doing a double miracle in our portion this morning. We'll pick it up in verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch the garment, I shall get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came into the official's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. And he began saying, depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. And when the crowd had been put out, he entered, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And news went out into all the land. Now we come this morning to a double miracle. We have that of the healing of a disease that there has been no hope for. And we come to the death of a 12-year-old that Jesus raises from the dead. And I don't want to read something this morning. I came across this and I thought it was rather comical. It deals with sickness or deals with disease and ultimately death. And I want to read it to you this morning. God has a plan by which he compensates for us in the aging process. As I grow older, I find it harder to stay trim. My metabolism runs slower so that I have begun to put on fat. In fact, even though I'm eating less, I'm still putting on love handles and an expanding waist. There is one hopeful aspect. In time, my teeth will begin to fall out, and I won't be able to eat as much. Now, I know that some of you don't like the idea of your teeth falling out because you will not look so good without your teeth. But God has a solution for that difficulty. Your eyesight is also getting weaker, so you can't see how bad you really look. Of course, someone will say, but I can't see how bad I look, but others will, and they will make rude and critical comments about my appearance. But God, again, has seen our predicament and has made a way out. As you get older, your hearing is now failing, so that you will not be able to hear the rude and critical comments. Even if you could hear, your memory is now failing, so that in time you will not be able to remember what they said. So growing old is not so bad after all. All of us will agree, we poke fun at sickness and sometimes even death, but deep down inside we know it is no laughing matter. Disease is a big problem. Death, I don't know if you've read the statistics, one out of one person dies. It's pretty radical odds. And so death is an enemy. It truly is. But it's through Jesus Christ we find deliverance from the fear of death. It is through the life of Jesus that we find hope for our lives. We come up against this morning what we would refer to as human impossibility. We come across two cases in which there is nothing, humanly speaking, that can be done. We come across a woman who for 12 years has exhausted her human resources attempting to be healed or cured of her ailments. She literally has given up hope, but then Jesus comes on the scene. We run across a father whose only daughter, a 12-year-old daughter, is sick and then dies. What hope is there for that father? And I believe all of us face similar situations. Maybe it's the loss of a job with no prospects of replacement. We think, how in the world could I ever get a job like the one that I just lost? Maybe a diagnosis, a grim diagnosis, where the doctors aren't giving any positive outcome. Or maybe it's a relationship that we look at, that we realize it is so far gone, I don't see any hopes of forgiveness. I see no hopes of reconciliation. Maybe financial loss, in which you look at the financial loss and you say there's no hope for recovery. It's with that this morning that we look at Jesus, who brings hope to the hopeless. We look at Jesus, who can touch us in our hour of need. We can turn to Him when our hearts are broken, when we're confused and we lack direction. And so what we see now is two miracles that Matthew, Luke, and Mark both join together, these two miracles side by side. And both emphasize the human impossibility, but the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. Now, we note that this section, Matthew's 8 and 9, is 10 miracles. So kind of just keep that in mind. There are 10 miracles, and these miracles are put in order to teach us about God's authority. Whether it's calming a sea, He has authority over nature and creation. Whether it's the casting out of demons, He has authority over Satan. Whether it is paralysis, that God has authority over sin and can forgive sin. But this morning, we see a God that makes things possible. Now, these are the three areas I want to look at this morning. I see three desperate individuals this morning. In verses 18 and 19, we see a desperate father. A father whose only daughter is now at the point of death. Matthew says she's actually already dead. Then in verses 20 through 22, we see a desperate woman. A woman that is sick, who's been sick for 12 years. A woman that's weak. There's no hope for her. And then lastly, in verses 23 through 26, we see a desperate crowd. A crowd that laughs at Jesus. When Jesus says the little girl is asleep, they laugh at Him and they mock Him. So let's look at this desperate father and his plight here in verse 18. And while He was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before Him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Now, Matthew now sets the tone for these two miracles, or these double miracles, side by side. It was while He was saying these things. Now, Jesus has been in the discourse. It's there He's speaking to John's disciples. He's speaking to the religious community. And at this point, the religious community has rejected Jesus. This is the second encounter they've now had with Jesus, and they've already determined they're going to do away with Jesus. Jesus is not fitting into the religious mold. And so Jesus has just spoken about that since he is there, it's a time to feast, not to fast. And the religious thinking was, let's continue on and let's moan and groan and let's keep ourselves separated from the world. And Jesus says, no, you need to get in there. You need to rejoice because your king is with you. They miss all of this. And so we have now this double healing. Now, Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43 records this miracle. So does Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. Now, Matthew's account is the shortest of the three. Matter of fact, it's only 9 verses. Matthew's is the most concise. There are many things that Matthew leaves out, but Matthew just concisely tells about these two events and gives them for the reader to quickly observe and get to the point that Jesus has authority to cleanse, to forgive, and to bring hope. Notice it says that, behold, there came a synagogue official. Now, a synagogue official was probably one of the highest positions that a Jew could hold in society. It was without a doubt the most respected position that a Jew could hold. He basically was like a pastor over the synagogue. He would oversee all the spiritual content of what would take place within the synagogue. He would make sure that the songs lined up with Scripture. He would make sure that prayers were being prayed. He would make sure that the Scriptures were read and expounded upon. It was a position, a very high position. It was a respected position. Many years ago, being in the ministry, being a pastor, was looked at as a very, very respectful position. Now, over the years, it's kind of taken some major hits. But probably about the closest thing to this official would be a pastor. But it was more than that because it involved all of society. Generally, these individuals were very well off financially. They were respected. You'd never retire from this position. You would die in this position. It was a very, very coveted position in society. Mark and Luke tell us his name was Jairus. This is Jairus. His name means whom God has enlightened. Oftentimes you see in Scripture that a name is prophetic of the character of the person. And I'll tell you, Jairus's name, whom God enlightens, is rather prophetic, because we're going to see that Jairus is going to have this encounter with Jesus and his life will be forever changed. He truly will be enlightened by the Lord. Now, there are 4 obstacles that Jairus faced. And I want to share these with you rather quickly. 4 obstacles that he was up against. First of all, number 1, he was up against pride. Notice it says he came and he bowed down before him, or he bowed down before Jesus. Luke chapter 8, verse 41 says he began to entreat him to come to his house. Or quite literally, he was begging repeatedly again and again that Jesus would come to his house. When was the last time you saw a man get down on his knees and beg? I mean, I don't even know so much of I've ever even seen that. I've seen it probably in movies, but in real life, I have never seen a man get down on his knees and beg. It is just not something that our society does. Often people would rather say, you know what, you can kill me. And they'll say, you get down and you beg for your life and you're living. There's many men that would say, then just pull the trigger. I'm not going to do it. And there's something about us as humans that we hate to be humbled. If we're going to be broken, it's because I have chosen to be broken. It's not going to be because someone has forced me to be humbled or someone has forced me to lay aside my pride. And so there's something inside of us that just finds us repulsive in a sense. But in his case, it was that of humility before Jesus, which is the right thing to do. Here's a man that now recognizes his desperation. Here's a man that has literally come to the end of himself. I think of 2 Kings chapter 5. And what a classic scene that is, where this ruler, this this military leader by the name of Naaman is covered with leprosy. And word comes to Naaman that there's this prophet by the name of Elisha that can heal you or can cleanse you. So he goes there to Elijah's house. Elijah won't even come out to see this military commander. He says, tell him to go down to the Jordan and dip in the Jordan 7 times and he'll come up and he'll have baby skin. He'll be just made clean and he'll be made whole. And Naaman goes, huh, how dare him say that? He couldn't even come out. He sends a servant out to me. Now, if he tells me to take on an army, I'll do it. But don't tell me to go down to the Jordan and dip myself in the water 7 times. And a person wisely said to him, basically, your problem, Naaman, is pride. If you'll just humble yourself and do what God is telling you to do, you'll be made whole. And that's exactly what Naaman does. Well, that, in a sense, is what is happening with Jairus. Jairus doesn't care. He doesn't care who's watching him at this point. He comes and he lays aside his pride and he comes and he kneels and begins to beg Jesus. The second thing that is up against Jairus is prejudice. The word prejudice means prejudging or judging beforehand. The other Gospels make it very clear that at this point, it's already been determined by the religious community, Jesus has to go. This early in his ministry, it's already determined. He's not fitting the mold. He's drawing people away from us. We're going to lose our positions. Jesus has to go. Now, this man, being a synagogue official, knew what was being said about Jesus. He had heard it all. But this man is looking at Jesus, and there is the possibility that this synagogue was the one right there in Capernaum. We don't know for sure, but it could be. And so this man is watching Jesus, he's listening to Jesus, but at the same time, he's hearing much prejudice against Jesus. How many of us have prejudice against Jesus? Is it because we have really judged Jesus? We've really looked at Jesus? So often you hear people say, well, I don't believe the Bible. You know what? When they say that, you know what we need to ask them? What don't you believe about the Bible? And what parts of the Bible have you read? Have you actually read the Bible? Well, I've read parts of it. I know John 3:16. Well, that's one verse in the Bible. That's not the whole Bible. And we need to challenge people that are prejudiced against Jesus. They're prejudiced against a new life through Christ. To ask them, have you judged for yourself? Or are you basing this upon the opinions and the sayings of others? The third thing that this man had that was truly an obstacle was his friendships. This man had a very, very high position. No doubt many of his friends were the elders, were fellow leaders in the synagogues. And so this man's friendships would be on the line. This man bowed before Jesus. My friend Jairus went and kneeled and begged Jesus. And how many people won't come to Christ because of relationships? They're afraid that their spouse will reject them. They're afraid that they won't have their friends at work anymore. They're afraid about what people are going to say about them. This man's got religion. This man is not the same old person anymore. But the fourth obstacle was his very position. His position was a very, very high spiritual position in his society. And I'll tell you, to see a leader, a synagogue official kneeling before Jesus says much about this man's religion. It says that his religion can't help him, but Jesus can. Here's a spiritual leader kneeling before Jesus, begging Jesus to come to his house and minister to his daughter. Shouldn't this man be telling Jesus what God's going to do? But instead, he finds himself broken before Jesus. And he puts literally his position on the line. And let me just say this. You give your life to Jesus, and many, many times, it will affect your position on the job. Over the years, I've come across countless people that don't get the promotion because they're not a team player anymore. You know, everybody else goes out at lunchtime, and they're able to tell the customers different stories. But as a Christian, now you can't lie. You can't tell people those stories. You can't tell them what they want to hear. You've got to tell them the truth. And you won't hang around after work. You won't hang around at lunchtime. And you won't find yourself involved in the stories and the gossip and all the other junk that everybody else does. Being a Christian automatically just makes a separation between Christ and the world. And so this man's very coming to Jesus, kneeling before Jesus, begging Jesus, it was saying a whole lot. All that he had, all of his resources, could not help him in his hour of need. And don't miss this. I believe that this has such an important message for us. I don't believe any of us in this room are ever going to miss a time of Jairus in our own personal life. All of us are going to experience a Jairus experience. I don't care how much resources we have. I don't care what our position is. I don't care how many friends we have. It doesn't matter how much we're loved by society. We will find ourselves at some point in our life, literally in Jairus' sandals. I would say shoes. I didn't wear shoes. But you will find ourselves in his sandals. We will find ourselves in a situation in which all of our resources can't help us. And I believe those moments in our life are divine appointments from God. It's coming to Jesus in our sense of desperation. Now, let me just say, Jesus does not say, you know what, Jairus, the only reason you're coming to me is because of your daughter. He doesn't say that. And I believe that if it's our daughter that drives us to Jesus, if it's an ailment like the next miracle that drives us to Jesus, whether it's a divorce that drives us to Jesus, it really doesn't matter. As long as we come to Jesus. And this is exactly what Jairus is doing. And I say this because over the years, I have seen people go through the situations of Jairus, but I've seen them get hard and bitter, not humble. So it doesn't matter necessarily if they've gone through a difficult time. That's no guarantee that difficulties drives us to Jesus. Sometimes there's jailhouse conversions where in prison, people give their hearts to the Lord, but the second they get out, they're back to their old ways. Just because they've had a jailhouse conversion is not truly genuine until the opportunity comes out to ultimately bear fruit for the Lord. So I believe that desperate times are important times in our lives. We're not to mock them. We're not to look down upon them because God has a plan. Now, notice what he says here. My daughter has just died. Now, when you look at Mark's account and you look at Matthew's account, they mention that the daughter is at the point of death. But Matthew here simply says, my daughter has died. Now, whether this is later on in the conversation or Matthew just cuts through all the other verses and just basically says, the daughter's dead. It's not that she's sick. She's actually dead. And it's true that when Jesus comes into the room, she is dead. So Matthew just bypasses all of that and just concisely in 9 verses just simply says she has died. Mark 5:35 says, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue officials saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Luke 8:42 gives us 2 more insights about this daughter of Jairus. It mentions that she was his only daughter, and that secondly, she was about 12 years of age. Now, think about this for a moment. You parents, what would you do if your daughter was at the point of death? What would you do? Is there anything that you would not do to save her life? Is there any price that is too great? I mean, maybe you finally have just paid off all of your bills, and you come to find out that your child has an ailment that the insurance doesn't cover. I know that's a weird predicament. That would never happen. But imagine the insurance wouldn't cover it. You would say, well, you know what, son? This is an inconvenient time. We've just paid off all of our bills. And I'm sorry, we just can't invest in this right now. Maybe a little later on. Why can't you come down with this when you're in college or something? And we'll deal with it then. We'll have the money. No, you would do whatever it takes to make it happen. You'd get a second job. You'd do whatever you have to do to make it happen. Well, this is the heart of Jairus. And so Jairus simply says, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So he says, Jesus, all I want you to do is come to the house. I want you to come to where she's at. I want you just to lay your hand upon her, and she will be made whole. Verse 19, Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. Again, all of us will face a Jairus moment. Maybe this morning, I'm speaking to those right now that are experiencing such a moment in your life. Let me ask you, is this moment going to drive you to Jesus? Or is it going to drive you away? I was just talking with someone yesterday who was speaking about a death in the family. And the person says that the husband, through this death, is so bitter. The person suggested the Lord, and the husband just jumped out in some accusations against Jesus. A similar situation that we're looking at, it was the death of a daughter. And still to this day, it's been years, the dad is upset. So just because we go through hardships doesn't mean we're going to come to trust Jesus. At that moment is the opportunity, like Jairus, to lay it all aside and say, I'm going to come to Jesus, I'm going to trust Jesus, and I'm going to see what Jesus can do in my situation. Well, let's look here now at the second miraculous work in verse 20. The desperate woman. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. Now, the Bible does not identify this woman or give her a name, just simply calls her a woman. And all three Gospels, again, refer to her as a woman. It mentions that she has been suffering from a hemorrhage. Now, it's interesting, when you read all three accounts, every writer is very delicate as to how he describes this ailment. And I'll just be up front with you this morning and basically describe what it is. It is basically excessive menstrual bleeding. Or I like what Rachel calls it in Genesis chapter 31. She calls it the way of women. That's how she described it. And so here is a woman that is literally bleeding to death. Here's a woman that is no doubt weak from her condition. And as we get into this, we will note that for 12 years, this woman has been hemorrhaging. This woman is literally exhausted herself in attempts to be made whole. And it says she has been suffering from this hemorrhage. Now, there's a couple things about this woman I want to call attention to. First of all, she was unclean. Because this woman was bleeding, according to Leviticus 15, verses 25 through 27, she was unclean. She was not allowed to worship with God's people. All of this was part of the laws of the Old Testament that Moses gave to Israel. Some of these laws were dietary laws. Some of them were laws of hygiene. Some of them had spiritual significance. But for this particular case, this woman was barred from the temple, barred from the synagogue. She was considered unclean. Secondly, because she was unclean, she was isolated. When you read about what the law says in Leviticus, that if she touched a chair and you touch the chair, you're now unclean. So here's a woman that has no relationship with her husband anymore if she's still married. Possibly, maybe divorced now, but really no physical contact with anyone. That she is an isolated individual. Thirdly, she was incurable. Notice it says for 12 years she has been suffering from this event. Now, I want us to kind of note something here, and you kind of jot this down. This is very interesting. Notice that this girl, first of all, that is sick, Jairus' daughter, is 12 years old. But notice, secondly, this woman has been suffering for 12 years. That's not an accident. The number 12 in Scripture is symbolic of government. It's often likened unto God's people. Those that belong to God are God's government. It's interesting, in the Old Testament we have the 12 tribes. In the New Testament we have the 12 apostles. And so it's significant because the Jews knew that the number 12 was a spiritual number. So it's no accident that He mentions that the girl is 12, and it's not an accident that this woman has been suffering for 12 years. Mark 5:26 gives us these details. And had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Mark says this about the woman, endured much. The treatments were severe. Many physicians, many doctors had tried many different approaches to try to cure this woman. She had spent all of her money. She had not been helped by any, but actually, she had gotten worse. I like what Luke says. You know, Luke was a doctor himself, and you got to love doctors, stick up for doctors. You got to appreciate this. Luke 8:43, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone. That's how he said. He said, well, it was a problem that nobody could fix. Well, that's the situation that now Jesus is going to be brought in. It's a humanly impossible situation. Now, we need to know that during Jesus' day, doctors did not have the high reputation and the love of the community. Doctors, in many ways, were looked at like witch doctors is what they were. Some of the things that they would do, and oftentimes, if a person had an infection, they'd attempt to bleed them out. They'd do all sorts of weird things in order to make the person whole. There's some Jewish literature that had this quote, I used to go to the doctors to be healed, and the more they anointed me with their medications, the more my eyes were blinded by the film until they were totally blind. So that's one instance in which an individual, by going to the doctors, went from bad to worse. One Jewish rabbinical saying said, the best doctor is worthy of hell. That was actually in the Jewish writings. The Jewish Talmud, which is the Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament, gave 11 ways or 11 cures for this woman's predicament. One of our board members, the church here, he's an attorney. He told me the story one time about a man that was dying, and his family came to his bedside. He says, I just have one request before I die. And they go, what is it, Dad? I want you to bring my doctor and my attorney to my bedside. And so the family says, okay. So they called the doctor. They brought him in and brought his attorney in. He says, okay. He goes, Dad, here they are. He says, okay, I want the doctor over here, and I want the attorney over here. And he says, well, why? He goes, I want to die just like Jesus, in between two thieves. Well, that's how they were looked at. That's exactly how they were looked at in Jesus' day. They were looked at as crooks and taking advantage of people, and basically like witch doctors is what they were. Now, I want to look at the contrast between Jairus and this woman. There are some contrasts that are night and day. But at the same time, I want to note what they had in common, which I find very interesting. First of all, the contrast between Jairus and the woman. First of all, Jairus had a respected position. The woman was an outcast. Jairus was wealthy. The woman was poor. Jairus had 12 years of joy with his daughter. The woman had 12 years of sorrow with sickness. The official had many friends. The woman was isolated and all alone. What they had in common. Both rich and poor had suffering in common. Both had exhausted their resources. There wasn't anything Jairus could do for his daughter. There wasn't anything this woman could do over her ailment. Thirdly, both were beyond natural help. And lastly, both needed Jesus. So yes, there are some contrasts between the two, but in many ways, there were things in common that they both had. Ultimately, both of these individuals needed Jesus. Both of them had exhausted their resources, and their only hope was coming and laying their lives down before Jesus. Mark 5:27 injects this little statement that I find so important. It says about this woman, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowds. Mark injects that someone told this woman about Jesus. And I think that is so important because so often we think that when we share with someone, if we don't see an automatic result, then we have failed the Lord. If we have shared with someone, we have spent time with them, and they don't come to the Lord, we feel like we are failures. No. Somehow, someone shared with this woman about Jesus, and then when she finally came to that point in her life in which she was the most desperate, it was at that moment that she sought Jesus out, and she came to Jesus. And I believe every single one of us have come to the Lord in a similar way. Someone has shared Jesus with us. Or maybe as a young child, we went to a service and we heard about Jesus. Or maybe we live with parents that walk with Jesus. And we may not think that that had any effect, but look at us now. We've turned to the Lord. God used that in our life as He used it with this woman. Notice it says that she came up behind Him and touched the fringe of His cloak. She was unclean. She wasn't allowed to touch anyone. She was an outcast in society. So she just thought, I'll quietly come up, I'll touch the fringe of His garment, and I will be made whole, and then I'll just quietly just walk away, and I can live happily ever after. But verse 21 says, she was saying to herself, if only I touch the garment, I shall get well. Now, as we look at this woman's desire for coming to Jesus, she was coming for a healer, not necessarily a savior. Now, this woman's going to get both. She's not only going to be healed, but Jesus is going to call her His daughter. She doesn't realize it, but her greatest need is salvation. It is, yes, a healing's important, but beyond the healing, her greatest need was a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, how many times we come to God at the beginning with all sorts of superstitious ideas? We have all sorts of, and the church doesn't help. The church has got so many weird relics. You know, we were in India just this last year, and we went to the church of St. Thomas. That's probably where Thomas was. Church tradition tells us he went to India, and while he was there praying, a spear was driven right through his body, and he was murdered as he was praying. Well, there at the Mount of St. Thomas is a piece of so-called Thomas's bone that's on the altar. And really every major church that the Catholic has always has some relic of some saint that is left behind by which they thus name the church after that individual. It's a good possibility it belongs to Thomas. It doesn't matter. But these relics mean nothing. I mean, absolutely nothing. All sorts of little gimmicks and stuff that the church has. Over the years, you know, you get this thing in the mail. Here's a sliver of the cross that Jesus died on. If you add up all the slivers from the cross that have been sold, we could have built downtown Rialto 8 times over. I really believe we could have. And you have all these little gimmicks, you know. Here's some holy water from the Holy Land, and it's bottled over in the City of Industry or something. You know, it's just all these little gimmicks that people come up with. Well, she had this idea, if I could just touch the fringe of His garment, there's something about His garments, there's something about physically touching Him, I will be made well. Well, Luke 8:45 adds, and Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? And while they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you. You see, here was a woman that had this little flickering faith. Her flickering faith said, in the midst of superstition, I know Jesus is the source of healing, so if I could just touch Him, I know I can be made whole. So what does Jesus want? Jesus wants to draw her faith out. And God does this all the time. He wants our faith to be public. He wants it to be real. So God here is wanting this woman to say, I touched you in faith. I touch you believing that if I could just touch your garment, I will be made whole. And I love what it says here in Luke 8:45. Peter said, Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you. Or literally, what he says, there are hundreds of hands on you and you want to know who touched you? That's basically what he's saying. So it is rather comical. Jesus is being squished almost like a grape. Everybody's touching Jesus. But this one hand that touched Jesus was a hand that was connected to faith. The rest of them were touching Jesus just to touch Jesus, but this woman was touching Jesus in faith. And there's a big difference between those that touch Jesus and those that trust Jesus. There's a big difference. I wonder this morning, all over the United States, being Sunday, how many millions and millions of people will go to church to touch Jesus? They'll go to hear a sermon. They'll go to sing some songs. They'll go to pray. They'll maybe attend Sunday school, and they'll go through all the motions. But when they leave that place, they will leave the exact same people that came. I wonder how many out of those millions are actually going to touch Jesus. I wonder how many are really expecting God to speak to them, that God will do something in their heart and life. I wonder how many weeks we come to this place as we start a brand new year. That week after week we come, whether it's Wednesday, whether it's Sunday, whether it's the men's study, the women's, the singles, refuge, whatever it might be, and we leave identically the way we came in. Because we don't come with the idea of touching Jesus. We don't come with the idea that we want to receive from Him. We want to receive His Word. We want to receive His power. We want to receive His enlightenment. We want to actually come to Jesus in faith. Well, Luke 8:47 says, "And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before Him, and declaring in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched Him and how she had been made immediately healed." Well, look what Matthew 9:22 says. "And Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, 'Daughter, your courage, or your faith, has made you well.' And at once the woman was made well." Notice what Jesus calls her. He calls her daughter. You know, this is the only time in His whole ministry that He calls a woman this, daughter. This is the only place. And this is a family term. This is not just a slip of terms that Jesus is using. No, Jesus looks at this woman and says, "By the way, welcome to the family of God," is basically what Jesus is saying. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 46, turn back there if you will, Matthew 12:46. It's significant what Jesus is saying. That not only is this woman healed, but this woman has now been birthed into the family of God. Her faith has been in God, in the right source. Matthew 12:46. "While He was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, His mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to Him. And someone said to Him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you.' But He answered the one who was telling Him and said, 'Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?' And stretching out His hand towards His disciples, He said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So this woman got, you might say, a double whammy from the Lord. She was not only healed of this 12-year ailment, but she's now been welcomed into the family of God. Jesus says, "Take courage, your faith has made you well." I think she was terrified. As if I've done something wrong by reaching out and touching Jesus. And some people think this. I've already prayed about a couple issues from the Lord this week. I dare not ask Him today. I may exhaust His resources. I dare not ask God to forgive me. I've already asked for forgiveness yesterday. Well, if you're like me, you'll be doing it every other minute. You'll be asking for forgiveness. So it's not an issue as if we can bother the Lord or irritate the Lord. That's furthest from the truth. And what Jesus is saying to this woman, take courage. Don't be despondent. Your faith has made you well. And the Bible says, and at once, this woman was made well. You know, this morning, as we consider this woman, a couple thoughts. Where do we see ourselves in this story? Are we the crowd that is touching Jesus, but not receiving from Jesus? Are we in the crowd that is touching Jesus, but not coming to Jesus in faith? Do we find ourselves that way this way? Or do we see ourselves more like this woman who's shallow in her faith, shallow in her relationship, is still saying, "Lord, if I can just touch the fringe of your garment, I know you can make me whole." Her faith is in the right source. And God's going to redirect that. And God will clear up some of those superstitions. But at least she's coming to Jesus in faith and she's trusting him. But I see something else about her. I believe that all of us are like this woman. Every minute of the day, our life is bleeding away. Our lives are getting closer and closer to the completion of our goal. We're going to lay these bodies aside. Every single day, part of us is physically dying. At the age of 21, we're breaking down faster than what's being mended. I thought I'd bless you with that, but that's what's happening. And in a sense, we're bleeding. Our lives are being used up. They're being consumed. But it's only the touch of Jesus that brings to us eternal life. It's only the touch of Jesus that can give eternity a new dimension in our personal lives. All of us are unclean. All of us are isolated. And all of us are incurably lost. It's only a touch of Jesus that can bring hope to us. All of us are like this woman. We are sinners by nature and by choice. Well, let's look here now at this desperate crowd in verse 23 as we now continue back to Jairus' house. And when Jesus came into the official's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. Now, he gets to Jairus' house, and as he walks in, here are these folks playing flutes, and here's all of this noise. Now, what was this? Actually, when someone died in the first century, they would actually hire professional mourners. I don't know if they'd get on the internet. They didn't have internet then, but they would get out their yellow page or whatever they do, and they would look under mourners, and they would find people that would come and play the flutes. They'd play their dirges, and they would find people to howl. And in some cases, they would throw dust up in the air, and the real radical ones would pull their hair out. How do you like that? So they'd sit there and pull their hair out. They would mourn and weep. And all those in the community would know that a death has occurred because there's mourning. There's flute playing that's taking place. So Jesus shows up, and this girl is dead. And the flute players are playing. People are mourning. No doubt there's ashes upon their faces. It's a gloomy, gloomy situation. Matthew calls it disorder, verse 24. And he began to say, "Depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." Now we have here the response of man. There's nothing can be done, and so people now are playing their flutes and they're mourning. And I tell you, I have been in the hospitals where I've sat with the family and the doctor comes into the room and the doctor begins to say, "This is my prognosis. This is what is going on and this is what's going to happen." And oftentimes when a doctor leaves the room, you can cut the air with a knife because what we have just heard from is man. This is what man says. Now, what man has said may be accurate. It may be absolutely right. Based upon education, based upon experience, what the doctors are saying is probably true. But the next step is, what does God have to say about it? See, that's the next step. My wife had cancer, and I was looking at all the statistics of what the odds are. And, you know, 90, it was like 92% of people that have stomach cancer, they die within a short period of time. That's all good and well, and that's fine. That's probably accurate. But in order to come up with that percentage, some of them eventually have to live, don't they? Because there's a percentage of them that will live. And so we can listen to what the doctors have to say, but there needs to be a moment where we say, okay, now, what is God saying? Is God saying that that is true and that we need to prepare our homes and we need to prepare our hearts to meet the Lord? Or is God saying you need to fight this thing? What is it that God is saying? And I like what he says here. He says, "Depart, for the girl has not died." Now, those are quite interesting words. Jesus goes further and says that she's asleep. How amazing the authority of Jesus is that he looks at death and refers to it as sleep. You know why? Because he has authority to awaken us from death. Same story in John chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus is speaking to his disciples about Lazarus. And he said, after that, he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The Bible teaches that when you and I die, if we're believers, our soul, which is the unique person that it is, and the spirit, the part of us that is alive, leaves the physical body, and that's what death is. Death means separation. Our spirit and our soul leaves our body, and according to 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, for the non-Christian that dies, there is a separation. Not only is there a separation of the soul and the spirit from the body, but then there is a separation from God for all of eternity. They are ushered into what the Bible declares is a place called hell. It's a terrible place. We looked at it, we spoke about it last Wednesday evening as we were in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 16 describes this place. And then eventually, after God's plan is done here on earth and the Lord returns, there will be a judgment known as the White Throne Judgment, in which the non-Christian then will be given a body, a resurrected body, in which their spirit and their soul will be rejoined to that body. They will stand physically before God in order to be judged for the rejection of Christ. Now, as a believer this morning, we're not to fear death. We're not to fear death, because to be absent from the body as a Christian is to be present with the Lord. The Bible is very, very clear on this. Now, this death of this girl is symbolic in that Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses."